Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's good to walk in the presence of God with a good conscience before God, knowing that you're doing right before God. Hallelujah. The Sunday school message that I have to bring this morning is one that, frankly, I don't want to bring. And I felt the Spirit urging me to bring it. I felt the necessity of it. And I had to pray, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. I desire to bring you things of spiritual life and faith and joy, and I want to bring you things of new revelation and theology and understanding, and I feel that, and the Lord willing, I feel that I'm going to be able to bring you more of that, and real soon. And I hope, I don't know for sure, but I hope that and feel that this is the end or near the end of a number of emphases we've been having from time to time of late for safety of the church, but I feel that this is the most important and needful message of this hour. Now, everyone here won't fully understand that yet because you're not seeing what's going on across the country. Unless you're reading a lot of Christian magazines and you're in the stream of things, you're not really feeling the impact. And it's a little bit forewarning. Although, from what we have seen in this assembly already, it looks like it's old hat in a lot of ways, and I kind of said that again. I think the devil tried to hassle me a bit with this message. He didn't want me to bring it. I had to extend myself to trust you and to trust your hearts that you will understand that these are things that we've got to thoroughly understand. And you'll trust me and the leading of the Spirit that this is an urgent thing that I'm talking about. This is the most important thing that we can understand at this time. Because what I'm talking about is something that's happening and it's in its beginning stages, although it might look like it's well along. And unless we learn this lesson and learn it really well, before it really boils over, there's going to be a real difficulty in the churches. We need to be really praying for the churches across America in this regard, because the churches are going to get torn to pieces unless the Christian people understand this message. Most of them are not understanding it. The reason being is that we are victims of our humanistic teachings out of our universities, and it's coming across in the television and newspapers. We say, well, I only look at the television to watch the news, and I only read the news in the newspaper. Well, that's where you get brainwashed with this problem. Because the news reporters are emanating an attitude that has come out of this new liberal, humanistic, anti-Christ, activist society, which is spilling over in the churches. Brother Ron Lowry and I had an opportunity to talk to a number of Christians the other day. It was put in two Christian lawyers. And I felt, as I listened to them, that I'm listening to the cross-section of Christian thinking in America by those who are better than average educated and thinkers, and they're all mixed up and confused. Their thinking is all wrong, totally wrong. Sometimes when we read Christian magazines, they're so confused, the articles, there's a need to rebuttal them. This morning, I would like to read a little bit of two articles that are excellent articles coming from a New Covenant magazine. And one of them, first article by one of the associate editors. And I'm only going to read parts of it, but it's an excellent article. one that Christians are going to have to learn. And they're learning it to some degree. They're beginning to learn it. And they're going to learn it. But they're going to learn at a terrible price, I'm afraid. And we really need to be praying about this. You need to get your thinking absolutely straight and brought in line. We need to be, I want to be, one of the first churches to get really straightened out and all in line so we can be a pilot church and a help to others about us. And if we had learned this lesson better earlier, and I taught on it, it wasn't as though I hadn't taught on it. But you know, people are not famous for leaving all the traditional humanistic worldly thinking and flipping over because they hear a message and just doing differently. We have two cells up here, one called theological, you know, theological basket, you know, and then how you, and then the other one is your practical life and how you live. And it seems like many times that they're two separate compartments and one never meets the other. And they hold up here a theological thing, but then when it comes to acting, they follow what they've been reading in the newspaper, the spirit of the age that they're so, is so prevalent, they're so used to acting with that thing that they don't pull out of the spiritual storehouse and then follow that guiding, but rather they take, like they always have taken, how the newspaper reporters are doing it, how everybody else is doing it, and they go with that instead, and they're not putting to practice the word. We have got to know this book. More and more, I'm seeing the absolute necessity. You cannot walk right unless you know what the book teaches. And the average Christian out here that I'm meeting, including many of the pastors even, they don't know what this book teaches. Every man's a law unto himself. Well, I think this. Well, I think that. And where did they get the thinking? They're getting it from that thing, that subtle thing that's emanating across the television, in the just the way you hold news presses and news meetings and the way interviews go and the way things are happening in the newspapers and just that subtle thing that you don't even know you're imbibing. And out in this humanistic world, this liberal activist world, we're getting something that shapes our thinking. And don't bear no mistake, our thinking has been shaped by something, and that's what it's been shaped by. And unless we understand and see clearly the difference between God's thinking and man's thinking and throw this away and replace it with this, we will not live the word. This is an article entitled Loyalty Under Fire, the story of a Chinese church teaches the importance of Christians remaining loyal to one another under attack by Kevin Peruda. It has to do with Watchman Nee, to some degree, and other churches in Red China. Now, our country is coming under increasing government attack, Antichrist attack, attacked by Antichrist spirits in these last days, and we better be aware of it. I'm finding out there's not enough consideration of the devil. I'm finding out these people I talk to out here, they seem to act like the devil is dead and God is dead. I mean, they don't trust God to take care of his own people, his own church, and judge his own people. They don't trust the devil. They don't consider the devil what he will do. There must be a reason. Everything is in the realms of the human mind, not realizing that there's spiritual warfare going on. They're trying to figure this whole thing out without God and the devil. And they'll always miss it when you do that. On May the 2nd, 1951, the government-run Christian periodical Heavenly Wind summoned all the churches to hold self-criticism meetings aimed at purging imperialistic elements in the stooges. This is a very common communistic thing. During the following summer, in response to the government pressure, large meetings were held throughout the country in which some Christians vilified missionaries and former colleagues in carefully planned speeches. On November 30, 1951, and don't think that there aren't churches ready in America to do the same thing if they're pressured to do so. They got places they'll pick up and they'll start whacking. Now, there's a difference between attacking people and governments and attacking false doctrine. Remember that. There is a difference. On November 30, 1951, a former member of a church associated with Watchman Nee wrote an article in Heaven's Needs Control of 470 local churches throughout China. exposing his control, it might be that God was using that man to do an apostolic work needed badly in the country, you see. The writer described these networks of churches as secret. It may need to be in that country. A cult in character, that may be just charges leveled against it. Mysterious. I mean, they didn't understand it. And disseminating anti-revolutionary poison, meaning anti-communistic. In early 1952, through extreme pressure, the government forced the Nanyang Road Assembly to convene an accusation meeting and sent two representatives who charged the church's leaders with imperialism. The assembly listened in silence, and none of the members offered any denunciations. Nobody stood up for the leaders whatsoever. During the summer of 1952, Watchman Nee was arrested and imprisoned. His family and his congregation were not told where he was, not even that he had been arrested. I'm having to skip from place to place because of time, lack of time here. Government representatives charged Nee with espionage, counter-revolutionary activities, financial irregularities, and adultery. See, they always throw adultery in with the package. Because some people won't believe the other, but if you can just get them on that one, that almost always includes the package. Get you in everything they can get somebody to, you know, concerned about. The elders were told to confess their complicity. Now, the elders had to confess also. He's just like the elders in this church were also supposed to, you know, have, you know, confess their complicity. Two made inadequate statements. That is, in a quote, inadequate statements, as far as the government was concerned, and three refused to make any accusation at all. On January 29, 1956, the three uncooperative elders were arrested. See, they're uncooperative. They didn't have anything to accuse. In February 1956, the assembly was forced to elect new elders acceptable to the government to replace those arrested. On June 1921, 1956, Nee was condemned to 15 years imprisonment. With reform by label, to be reformed. Reformed against false accusations. At a judicial hearing, he was told his church had excommunicated him. The attack consisted mainly of accusations aimed at tearing the church away from its leaders. Tearing his church away from its leaders. Now, this is what the communist tactic is. This is what many Christians are doing in this country. You don't need a communism takeover to do it. They are doing it without the communism takeover. They're doing exactly what the communists are doing. You need to be really careful here. Because it's the same devil behind both. Now listen to this. The government chose not to attack the Christian church's existence head on. That might have drawn Christians together in defense. So rather than the government attack the church head on and make everybody all stand together then, so the devil's device is divide and conquer. Tear the congregation from its leaders. So the government didn't come right in and try to squash the churches. Now keep your ears open because we're living in an ungodly generation aimed at destroying the plan of God. See, that devil knows God's plan is headed for an apex and a huge climax, and he is fighting hard. Like a lion going forth seeking whom he may devour, to deceive if possible even the very elect. So be careful. Instead, the government aimed at what it considered a weaker area, Christians' loyalty to one another. Church members were not given a clear choice for or against Christ or the church. Rather, they were faced with the choice of remaining loyal to certain Christians to whom they were related. First, authoritative figures joined in the assault. See, it always helps if you can do that. Church authorities, some bishops of other denominations and other Christian leaders seconded the government's accusations of Nee and set an example of disassociation from him. Second, idealism and a concern for morality appeared to motivate the attack. The government was putting a stop to gambling, drug traffic, prostitution, and foreign exploitation. Why shouldn't the church cooperate in the search for members who might have had connections with churches or governments overseas? See, I mean, imperialism overseas, these churches might have an American base or association some way. Third, the public criticism of Nee, whether or not the members of his church believed it, made it embarrassing and even dangerous to be associated with him. We have already in this country, as Ron Lowry will attest as our outreach coordinator, we have come in with churches that say, brother, we love what you're doing, the anointing, everything, but we're afraid to associate with you, we're afraid what other people might, because what might do to our association, if we associate with you, because what other people might think about you, and therefore, nothing doing. We would, but, see, worried about associations with other people. Finally, it was difficult for church members to ascertain the truth by some of the accusations against me. And it's always difficult for them to do that. They might easily dismiss allegations of adultery, but they didn't have access to information about whether he had acted fraudulently or against the government in his management of the church-owned drug company, which was located in another province. Now, see, they don't have any way of knowing. So suspicion reigns. Balance, right teaching, is you have no way of knowing, so you leave it to the church government and you trust. This paragraph is titled, How Loyal Would We Be? And I skip down a little bit. When those of us who have not had to withstand persecution read about Christians who have, we often ask ourselves how we would do in a similar situation. The question the Nanyang Road Assembly poses is this. In the face of similar accusations against its leaders, how well would my church, community, or Christian group hold together? How loyal would we be to our leaders and one another? I remember my brother Bob saying, Don, I thought I had my church well trained. I taught them, and in come this guy who said he was a prophet, and he began to kept talking about prophet higher than pastor and so forth. And within a week and a half, through his charismatic pulpit magnetism and new things saying and various things, he had won the hearts of the people. And I know Bob. He's a loyal, loving pastor through and through. And he feared to do anything because he knew that the people are so naive, they are like the fickle public, you know, they're hunting for one movie star after another. And he was shocked and hurt. And he kind of kept his hands off to the man left, but the man took something like one-third of the church with him. That man went around destroying other churches at other churches. He knelt down in a particular church, like I used to go to, whispered to a woman next to him and said, God told me if you don't give me $2,000, something bad's going to happen to you. That man began tearing up churches across the country, going in and as a prophet. The people are so naive. Instead of trusting a pastor that they knew, that had been there for years, who always loved them and took care of them, and God was leading and they had an eldership, instead of trusting that, they trusted somebody they didn't know who came in that looked good. That's dangerous. I know people that come in, talk about all kinds of super miracles, everything looks good, and brother, things are rotten in Denmark, as they say. It's not the way it looks on the surface. But you see, they don't understand. I had done a lot of good teaching, if you pardon me for saying so, a lot of solid teaching on some of these subjects. And I was shocked at how people threw away the teaching when certain things happened. Their thinking had not yet been brought around to the Word of God. Still thinking like the television set. And we better wake up. Now, let's go on here. Now, this is what this person says, whose associate editor of this paper. In my experience, Christians are easily estranged from one another by criticism and accusations. Some people readily believe accounts of how the pastor supposedly mishandled a pastoral situation, gave someone poor advice, or did something with concealed intentions. Many other people, while not believing such stories, allow themselves to become skeptical or suspicion of the person spoken of. Now, we in the eldership here have had plenty of experience by now, and counselors as well, of having people say, well, I talked to that counselor, and that counselor told me so-and-so, so that's what I'm doing. I said this, and he said that, and so that's what he told me. So they called up the counselor, said, John says that you told him so-and-so. He said, I didn't tell him any such thing. I told him clearly, brother, listen here, known this, 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 and this, and this. Now, I didn't say this, but I qualified and said, only if this and this and this, and that is not the case. I told him that, and he's leaving that out. That's not what I told him. But when you hear it, it's so easy to believe it. And when you get a lot of experience in this, you begin to learn, don't just believe one side. I'm sure attorneys have had enough experience to know that there's more than one side to a question when you hear it. You just don't believe anybody that walks in the door and starts emotionally pouring out his story. Second, many American Christians have shown themselves susceptible to arguments phrased in idealistic terms, even when the proposition violates Christian principles. And that's exactly what's happening. Third, the degree to which American Christians would be able to remain faithful to the leaders and one another in the face of social pressures and dangers would largely depend on the extent to which they had already committed themselves to loyalty. But many Christians today have not made any such clear commitment to each other. That's where the problem is. Christians are sitting out there with no commitment to each other. No commitment to the elders, no commitment to the pastor, no commitment to each other. Or if they've got commitment, it's a partial, reserved commitment. If I committed if I don't hear anything. Committed if they don't do anything that I think is wrong. Committed if they don't give my relative a bad shake. See? This type of thing. Instead of being committed to them, really committed to them. This is what's happening. And see, there's a spirit of the age. Understand, there's a demonic spirit. Do you know how fast husbands and wives are leaving each other today? They don't have the commitment to each other anymore. They did that. All right, you and I are done. That's what it's going to be. We're all done. So the commitment is shallow. You cross my path. I don't like what you do. You don't do what I want. We're all done. See, the commitment is based only if they have their own way. And if the party doesn't do anything wrong, nobody gets shook. It's not a commitment of loyalty, of love that is going to work things out and grow together. We have got to have a commitment. Otherwise, we're going to all divorce one another and divorce the churches and divorce the pastors. And the church is going to divorce one another and there'll be no unity. There will not be the move of God that God has ordained and the work of God that is ordained among those people that won't follow the scriptures. Fourth, we have become used to criticism and judgment in public discussions in the mass media. This has not well prepared us to deal with situations in which it is difficult or impossible to discover for oneself all the pertinent information regarding accusations made against other Christians. In my opinion, Christian bodies are weak in their loyalty and ability to handle outside accusations against their members. This is why God has set church governments, eldership. It's their responsibility. Just a little bit more here. But a common feature of all vibrant Christian bodies is that they encounter accusations against individual members, especially the leaders. That's the common feature of all vibrant Christian churches, especially against the leaders. The common feature. Now, in dealing with these people that Len and I were talking about, for example, and what happens is, the man says, well, what if I hear accusations against this church, your church? He said, I want to go to your church. I hear accusations against it. See? Now, first of all, why do you want to go to church and hear accusations against? He didn't really want to. That was a hypothetical case. Witch hunting was the real situation. But let me pose a question. What if the church you wanted to go to, everybody spoke well of that church? It would be no problem. Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you. But almost all Christians, if they get a good report by everybody at that church, they'd say it's safe to go to. You see how contrary our thinking is to the Holy Ghost. We are not thinking like God because we don't understand the devil yet. There is no way in which a man will walk godly that will not suffer lying accusations. No way. The devil will not permit that to happen. I had to try to teach these fellows. Every time I come across them, I have to try to teach them and get their minds all straightened out. I have to ask them these questions that they can't answer. I say, well, brother, what if, you know, what if everybody spoke well of him? Oh, then it'll be no problem. But then you're contradicting the scriptures. I said, well, what if you were living in Paul's day? He said, but there's so many accusations against your church. I said, ditto with Paul's church. So in Paul's day, you would never go to that church, would you? Which church is getting the most accusations? The Lutheran churches in the city and the Episcopal churches or Apostle Paul's church? Answer the question. Paul's church, you know that. These are not getting much accusations against them. Now, does that mean that Paul had the worst church and was the worst pastor? Well, then our thinking is messed up. Because we don't know the power of the devil. Jesus said, all that what godly shall suffer persecution. And this one Christian lawyer said, but that comes from the world. And I said, wrong, brother. It's almost always come from inside the church. Those that persecuted John the Baptist came from the religious leaders of the community. Those that persecuted Christ and falsely accused him came from the religious persecution, the body. Those that accused the Apostle Paul were of the religious people of the country. And John the coppersmith put out. Those that persecuted Spurgeon, those that persecuted Wesley, those that persecuted Jack Cole, William Branham, etc., etc., they were all of the religious community. Those that persecuted the Pentecostals in the early century of this country, in which they threw them in prison, they threw them in the state asylum for speaking in tongues, they taught and feathered them, they threw rocks at the kids, they burned the gospel tents when they were in them, they came from the religious community. Almost all the attacks against all those who have had miracle healings have come from the religious community. Brother Erickson has been sued in every country that he has ever been in for practicing medicine without a license, and it all came from the religious community. Almost all persecution comes from a religious community. It is the religious people that are persecuting the religious people, almost always so. And even if you go over to Saudi Arabia, it's the Muslims that are doing it. It's not the atheists that are doing it. It's not the sinners, rank sinners. It's the religious people that are always fighting the religious people. Now, that's always true. It's those that are... But people can't think straight because they're not into the Word enough. All their thinking is out here someplace. We've got to understand this. I'm going to get some things talk about him when I get to, and I can see now I'm going to have trouble making the time again like I always do. The ability of churches and other Christian groups to carry out the mission the Lord gives them is dependent on their unity, which involves members loyal to one another. We're going to need each other badly. And if we all get tearing each other up across the country, we're going to be cut to pieces. If accusations cause Christians to distrust or disassociate themselves from one another or betray one another, they can be rendered ineffective or destroyed. If they know how to deal with such attacks, they can overcome the opposition and continue to serve God together. It's not difficult to overcome the opposition. All it takes is loyalty, trust, recognizing the church government, putting your confidence in them, and going on your way. The church government, in a recent crisis, had made an investigation, determination, read the statement, laid it to rest, but the people didn't lay it to rest. Some of them. That means they were disobedient to the church government and the Word of God. But people say, yeah, but. There's no yeah, buts to the Word of God. We get everybody arguing against the Word of God today, and so we've got problems. I'll talk more about that in a moment. In this atmosphere, it is increasingly likely the accusations against Christians will be made. Now is the time for Christians to train themselves in loyalty. Loyalty has lately fallen into some disrepute, and that's true. But for the Christians, loyalty is not opposed to the love of the truth. It's not opposed. Loyalty doesn't mean you don't love the truth. The nature of Christians' relationship with each other as brothers and sisters, which is the basis of their loyalty, also provides means by which wrongs can be set right. The difference that Christians' loyalty makes is that they refuse to judge each other in their thoughts or speak against each other. Instead, they deal with a problem within the family by brotherly and pastoral correction. So we take care of our problems in the right way. This family, the New Testament plainly commands us not to sit on judgment on one another in our thoughts. Judge not, Matthew 7:1, and not to speak against one another. He who speaks against his brother speaks against the law, James 4:11. These commands rule out the reception, discussion, and propagation of accusations against one another. Our loyalty to one another in our thoughts and speech is crucial to our unity as brothers and sisters. This means that as we stand by our brothers and sisters when public accusations make it unpopular, disadvantageous, or dangerous to do so, even if accusations come from authoritative sources or proceed from idealistic concerns or are impossible for us to disprove with our limited information, we are not to become each other's judges in thought or speech. Rather, we must reject suspicion and slander and hold our relationship with one another as one of God's highest gifts. Now, I'll talk about these what-ifs in a minute, the arguments which Ron and I heard and I tried to dispel in the short time we had. We should be prepared for cases in which accusations against brothers and sisters, especially our leaders, have some truth. We are called to be loyal to human beings who have weaknesses and faults. Do you understand that? As the community leader said, we can't say that the leaders of the community will never make a mistake. We had to choose the leaders from among the members of the community. You didn't get them from some other planet. It's the strangest thing to me that the leaders of the community all stumble and fumble around and in and out of sin, but then somebody they choose from the community to be their leader. He must be absolutely without a blemish. If he makes one mistake, brother, his head's chopped off and he's gone and that's it. Strangest thing to me. They don't seem to understand. The whole idea of a leader is completely and totally wrong. It's predicated on a false notion that when you take somebody among the people and set him in leadership, he is there for God and perfect, and he makes a mistake, he's all done. He should be able to be forgiven the same as anybody else, and you should go ahead and trust him the same as anybody else. You trust your closest friend when they make mistakes. You trust your husband or wife when they make mistakes. You trust your children and your parents when they make mistakes. And why is it that your leader is one that if he makes a mistake, he can't be trusted? More pastors in this nation have been thrown out for a sin when they have forgiven dozens of sins by those who threw them out. Now, see, that thing should not be. We have the precedent. We have a good precedent. See, it's not without reason that God told David sins. You know, who wants to have the sins put in the Bible for everybody to read for all generations? But you see, through that valuable lesson, it becomes very apparent that God did not want people to follow Adonijah instead of David. Neither did he want them to leave David because David sinned. And David had more than one sin. And one of David's sins was a fairly grievous sin. And still God was with him. Still he was God's leader. Still God anointed him. And still God didn't want anybody to leave him. Now, until we understand that, right now, if they find out, what if he's had a fault? Well, what if it's true? What if it is? What are you going to do about it? Doesn't he have God? Doesn't he have a judge? Doesn't he have a heavenly father? Doesn't he have somebody to forgive him? Doesn't he have somebody who will chastise? Isn't God big enough to take care of? See, that's the problem. Not trusting God. Thinking man has to rise up and be the judge of man. And it is regarding one another's weaknesses that we may most have to be loyal. We should also be prepared to resist distrust and accusations over long periods when it may be impossible to ascertain all the facts. The Nanyang Road Church was preserved from disintegration for several years while it resisted government accusations against its pastor, some of which were impossible to disprove. Under such circumstances, we should steadfastly resist seeing one another made victims of gossip and suspicion. We should aggressively defend our unity as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Two more paragraphs. Every brother and sister ought to be treated with respect. We are not entitled to sit in judgment on any fellow Christian unless we are pastors exercising an appropriate disciplinary role. Where our relationships with or support of other Christians is called into question by public accusations, we ought to find some means of communication with the people involved before reaching a decision to withdraw our support. And almost nobody in this place has done that. Christians must train themselves in loyalty. Train. Practice it. Put it to work. Get used to training yourself in loyalty. Now, as I said, Ron and I had a discussion with a number of these Christian men. And I'm sure they were good Christian men, you know. They went to good churches. They loved the Lord. They were good thinkers after the manner of the world's philosophy. Not that they were without the Bible. Not that they were without some Christian principles. But they did not yet understand this book to the place that they should, because their thinking was still being molded by the world, unfortunately. I have been amazed as I have seen young pastors grow up and go out and teach others things contrary to the Word of God in principle, because they haven't learned it well enough yet. You've got to be a scholar of this book. I mean, you've got to go through these pages until all those pages are worn all, you know, through. I mean, you've got to know this book. If you don't know this book, you're going to arrive at wrong conclusions. Too many people just taking a scripture here and there and taking it out of context and applying their own thinking to it, and away they go. Now, see, so we've got to trust, or else God's plan for unity is doomed. Now, you might say, well, I mean, God's plan for unity is not going to be doomed, is it? No. What does it mean then? It means God's going to force us to trust one another. And he's going to force us to trust one another's church governments. Well, now, how is he going to do that? By allowing people to get hurt and allowing the church governments to get hurt by carelessness of one another. The churches are tearing each other up, hurting one another badly, and they're going to continue to do that. But every time you get hurt really badly, you'll begin to know what it feels like. And you begin to be very sensitive about people bringing accusations they can't prove and accusing people and doing things. When you get hurt badly, I mean really badly, you will get sensitive in that area, and you will develop a very high-powered theology in accordance with the scripture concerning that, because you feel it so strongly. And then you begin to be careful to other people. Well, once everybody starts getting badly hurt, they all get careful towards one another, eventually we're going to learn. But my concern is at what price? We're going to learn all right. God will see to it. But there's two ways to learn. A word to the wise is sufficient. Or even a million words to the wise, a little bit less wise. Or else, we're going to go through it. Right now, the churches are going through it. Some are wise, and every so often we get a wise pastor sending us a letter saying, I got this information, and so forth, and I want to know what you think about this, and so forth, and so forth. And they check it out. We write them a letter commending them for the wisdom. But so many of them, they don't do that. Now, you say, but some people, I mean, they got hurt and they got less trusting. It didn't help them to trust more. I know. You see, every trial and every test will result in you either coming up or going down. You will never remain the same after a test. Depending on whether you handle it according to the principles of the Word, according to whether you put yourself in a right position, like Christ did when he was accused, or whether you become bitter, withdrawn, accusing, attacking, vindictive, or whatever, depending on how you handle it, you will go up or you will go down. Many that go down, because you go down once, it means you're all done. God will give you more tests. You get an F on that test, but you get more tests coming. Now, if you begin to bring your grades up near the end of the semester, you'll still pass. But if you don't, and you just get discouraged and your grades go down and down, you'll flunk and you'll go down. Which means there's going to be a great apostasy. Have you ever considered that maybe the great apostasy, one of the big factors might even be this? The Christians may be a part of the great tearing each other to pieces. Christians have already injured Christians. Oh my, the injured have been sustained by Christians. You know right now, the average Christian that's been deeply hurt has been hurt by a Christian, not by a non-Christian. That's the most, the biggest part. It's carelessness, like James said, the tongue set on fire of hell, because we are not yet allowing God to be judged. Why? We don't trust God. Our faith is too low. We seem to think, well, he won't do his job, so I got to judge him. My friend, God does his job. I'll explain that in a minute. It's important to understand. This one brother, he said, well, I think, and this was a Christian lawyer. This is an atrocious statement. He said, well, I think that when a pastor is judged, accused, that he ought to be put on trial before all the pastors in the city and let them hear all the accusers, and then they ought to hear him and let them decide. And I said, brother, wouldn't the devil love that? My, wouldn't the liberal newspapers have a field day with that? What would happen if that would mean all the pastors were under constant trial? They would all be in trials all the day. They could hardly get the ministry done. They'd all be in trials. And what do the accusers want to do? They want to get information out back to all other churches. What does the devil want? That's what he wants. He wants every Christian, he's accuser of the brethren. He wants every Christian to be accused far and wide as much as possible in every church. So this is doing what the devil wants. So it ought to be tipped off right away. It can't be right. It's exactly what the devil wants. Now the scripture says it's the duty of kings to search out a matter, but it is the, what's the word? Glory of God to conceal the matter. You know, most of us love God for concealing our sins. But the devil wants to blab it far and wide and embarrass all those sins, people whose sins are under the blood of Christ, and drag them up for years later. Now, if this happened, you know, the liberal papers love to jump on something like this. What happens when the public that you're trying to win to Christ and to good spirit-filled churches hear these churches constantly accused all the time, always under fire, for years on end? You won't be able to win them anymore. What do they all do? They'll go to the church. They get no attacks. What are those? The dead ones. They all go to the dead ones, but there's no attacks. That's always been true. Besides, I told them, I said, besides, they have no way of settling the matter. All they got is accusations. There's no proofs. There's no proof of the matter. They don't even have witnesses in most cases. There's no proof. So what? How do you judge by listening to all a bunch of accusations? You can't. Plus the matter, it's unnecessary. It's been judged. The church government, those that knew the people, that were close to them, and knew the scallywags, knew what went on, knew what happened, and know the people well that have been accused and the accusers, they are the ones close to it. They are the ones who can look into the matter. It's their responsibility. It's a government all by itself. And God has said it so. They have already taken care of the matter. That matter should rest. They are not a higher court of appeal. They are outside the body. That's like when you have a problem within the United States, and so we have a court trial, and the Supreme Court rules, but now we have to take it to all countries of the world. See, they can't, all countries of the world can't do the same job as you can in your own country. All families are going to judge. The father makes a judgment in his family when his accusation is in the family. But now all families in the state are going to judge. I mean, you know, you wouldn't go for that. That's ridiculous. Furthermore, for people to be judged by others, I see, they go out and they take these people and they say, but oh, this person, they said, Nabal, they just seemed to be concerned and all this. And the elder says, with the passage, who was this person? So-and-so. Oh, him. Oh, brother, I mean, you don't know the half of it. I mean, you know, this guy, we've had nothing but trouble with this person the day he first walked in. But they take it at face value, accept it, pass it on. See, that thing, the final court of appeal, must be each church government. Every church must trust the other church government. It doesn't make any difference if you're Calvinist and they're not Calvinist, if you're Pentecostal and they're not Pentecostal. It doesn't make any difference if you have difference of theology. The point is, their church government is authorized under God to take care of that body, this church government, for this body, and each church government has got to trust the authority and position of that church body to look into its own internal affairs, and that is where it should rest. And if you get any accusation, you should check with that church body and say to that church government, what about the matter? Let that church government give you a letter, and you accept it. Now, then this person said, but the person might be guilty, and he would just deny it. He might be guilty. And I said, true. So when I read it in the scripture, receive not an accusation against an elder except in the mouth of two or three witnesses. But he may be guilty. I said, true. Also consider the fact he may not be guilty. You want to set at trial all the people that are not, he's not guilty, and so they're constantly on trial. Constantly suspicious, constantly battered on everybody, constantly having to defend themselves when you're innocent. The devil will run you to death, wear you out, take all your energy. Nothing he would love better. There'll be no end to the accusers. They accuse them for the rest of your life. They got lots more behind it. And once you hear 100 accusers, people finally begin thinking there's something to it. What if the person is not guilty? He said, but what if he is guilty? Well, now listen. Let's stop and think a minute. He said, our pastor doesn't have anybody over him. What about God? What about God? The people under the pastor's under God. Oh, that doesn't count. He doesn't count? What do you mean he doesn't count? If I read my Bible correctly, judgment begins at the house of God. And he is faithful to chastise his children, or they are bastards indeed, the scripture says. Illegitimate children. Because you will always chastise your children, but not somebody who's not your child. Especially leaders. See, we are responsible to, like Paul said, I'll bring you the rod of chastisement to you. But God will bring the rod of chastisement to the leaders. You won't get away with it. I'll tell you, there is not enough respect for God to chastise his people. And one reason is because people don't see a big whip come out of heaven and go whack, whack, whack. Because they don't see fire and brimstone fall. Because they don't see them fall down dead, break out and boil from head to foot. They don't see something immediate, physical, outward that they can relate to it. And God purposely doesn't do it that way. Now, if you know the Bible, this is what you'll learn. In the Old Testament, God makes it crystal clear. Now, he has given some examples of immediate judgment. But for most of the time, that has not been the case. And God explicitly said in Israel that he judged them over and over. He promised them all these calamities would come. And they never recognized the judgment of God because it came through natural means. The Bible tells us so over and over again in the minor prophets. Read it for yourself. And also in the major prophets. In which he says, I made the heavens as grass so they would not rain. I made the fields as grass so the crops would not grow. I sent the locusts among them to eat up the crops. I sent the Assyrians down. He said, and he even called the Babylonians his servant. Even called Nebuchadnezzar his servant. And he even sent him down to chastise them. He called him his rod. But see, they didn't see God's rod in that. They just saw the Babylonians. Here comes the Babylonians. They didn't say, here comes God.
And then when they had sinned and sinned and sinned in Judah, and they were ready to go in captivity, God sent Babylon down as a rod, and they said, oh, here comes the enemy. Help. Let's run to Egypt for help. Maybe we can hold them off. And Jeremiah stood and said, now listen here. This is God's judgment. The only reason the Babylonians haven't hurt you in times past is because I've held them back. But now that you're sinning, I am sending them down to correct you, and they're going to lead you in captivity, and don't you resist it, because it's my judgment, and you're resisting my judgment. Don't you trust Egypt, because they'll be like a staff that will pierce your hand when you lean on it. And what did they do? They looked with their eyes, did not believe the prophet, trusted in Egypt, and then Nebuchadnezzar came down and whopped them good. First it came down just came down and levied a big tax on them and this type of thing. After the tax, next time they came down and destroyed the temple, raised it with fire, took thousands of captives because they did not hear the word of the God. They got a bigger chastisement. And God kept telling them, this is my rod of correction. But they didn't see it. Now let me tell you something. There are lots of Christians out here that are getting chastised by God for their sins, but they do not know it. And they're blaming God and saying, well, God doesn't love me. But it's not, I try to get the Spirit, but He just won't give it to me. He favors that person up there. And they get this kind of an attitude instead of repenting. You see, let me give you a couple examples. The Scripture promises in the area of tithing and offerings that if you will quit robbing God and will bring all the tithes and offerings into the storehouse, that I will open the windows of heaven and pour you out such a blessing that you shall not be able to retain it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake. And then he's a number of other promises along that line. I will rebuke the devourer. So what happens if they don't? They get devoured. I mean, the devourer comes, devours the crops and everything. Now, what am I saying? People say, I can't afford to tithe. Why? The devourer is devouring. My engine blew up last week. My roof leaked the week before. I had to replace the gutters. My lawnmower went sour. I had a wreck with my car. My back went out and I had to go to the doctor or the chiropractor. Yeah, the devourer is still at you because you're not paying your tithes. God is chastising you. And He's going to continue to chastise. You're never going to be able to ever get out into, when I get in the black and to the no devourer, then I'll pay. No, the devourer will be there until you repay. But because God does not, the first Sunday you give money in, the money didn't just pour in. No, it does sometimes. Sometimes God will just, and there's always exceptions. But because it does not uniformly happen immediately, the people cannot see it. But history will show that over a period of time, those that give and then increase their giving and then increase it some more are amazed and can't figure out how come they're getting along as well as they ever did. And the more they give, it seems like the better they're getting along and they can't figure it out. And God's multiplying the meal in the barrel. Now let me tell you, you see, person says, but actually if I go to calculate it, I don't find more money there. No. You see, in the old covenant, He actually took the number of grains of meal and actually multiplied the grains. He actually took the pints of oil and multiplied it. Because the Old Testament is the physical used in typology. What we're seeing in the New Covenant is not Him multiplying dollars in your wallet, but multiplying dollars in your wallet in the spiritual figurative sense, in that He rebukes the devourer so you don't have to spend so much. So you're not having the trouble with the doctors and the other things you have to put the money into, and so your money goes for them, you can't figure out how come my money is going, and I still got plenty. He's rebuking the devourer. There's a chastisement, recognized. Let me give you another one. A person keeps feeling like, and this is almost never taught, and I don't want to stumble anybody by this, because the devil is doing enough damage, we preach over here, but we have to be faithful and also preach the other side. And people say, well, I just can't seem to get God's grace. I mean, I can't feel forgiven. I can't praise Him. I can't get a spirit. I just can't seem to do, you know. And person says, well, now, brother, God does forgive, doesn't He? Yes. Did you ask Him to forgive? Yes. Did you mean it? Yes. But I still can't. And so it seems like
that God's lying to you and everybody else is lying to you. God keeps promising. Other people get in the glory and they can't seem to get anything. And they can't figure out why. And God is faithful and they ask to forgive them. And yet they still don't feel forgiven. Well, you know, the truth of the matter is many of them are not forgiven. Now, I know there's the other truth for people who are forgiven were not accepted by faith. Now, let me prove it to you by the Bible. I heard strange silence. But let me prove it to you. And if I'm wrong, stand up and tell me so. Right now, when I finish. Not now. Hear my side. But if I'm not wrong, believe it. Jesus said, and that's pretty good authority. Jesus said, if you do not forgive your brother, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. Is that true or is that not true? That means if you don't forgive them, brother, he is not forgiving you. No wonder you got problems in getting into the glory. No wonder you can't feel released. And he's going to continue to pile that up against you until you go and make it right. Well, I come down to have the glory of God. He says, yes, you come down to the altar to give your gift before God. He says, forget it. Don't give me your gift. I don't want it. You go and make it right with your brother. Then you come and offer your gift of praise to me. Isn't that what he says? But we're not all doing it. Another chastisement. Not being forgiven. See, God's chastisements are not physical. Oftentimes, the spiritual, the material, the physical, they can be in any area. They don't always come immediately. Now, God purposely hides them this way. Because if God would come down and make them instant and noticed and seen at all times, then we would follow God out of just being smart enough to realize, hey, this pays. We would follow God out of, you know, best investment procedure. God says, I'm going to hide my chastisement enough because when they follow me, I want them to follow me out of love. I don't want them to see that my blessings. Lots of you are getting blessings and you don't realize you're getting it because you're walking with God and doing things right and he's giving you things you would not get. You're being protected in areas you would not protect. Others are being chastised. He hides it because he wants you to follow him out of love instead. And then you're sure going to get the other. Oh, I have a few more minutes. Not many. Besides, a pastor not only has God over him, but he's got the other elders who will come as brothers to him. You can be assured, a group of spiritual elders is not going to let the pastor be doing illegal things, sinful things, and wrong things. Not repent, get away with it, month after month after month after month. They're not going to allow such things. That cannot be. And God will not allow it. Now, you see, what if everybody's rotten in the government? You're going to see it. Can't you tell when God's spirit leaves a man? Can't you tell when they've got the spirit of the Lord in them? Can't you tell the difference from anointing, the love of God, somebody who cares for people's souls? Can't you tell when a man is, when you begin walking wrong, long enough, brother, you begin to get in a very twisted state. You get in a place, you know, without, you get rancorous. I mean, you get, you know, you get in trouble. You get dead. You get trying to force something you haven't got. I mean, there's a difference when you're standing in the right conscience and when you're battling. I mean, you should have enough spiritual discernment to be able to see. Now, the person says, well, don't we have a right to judge a brother? That's what he said. That's the Bible said, stop judging one another any longer. Not in that regard, no. No, not in that regard. He says, well, what if I want to go to your church, but I hear rumors about it? I said, well, now look, that's another place Christians don't think straight. I said, now, supposing you go to a church, how do you pick out a church? You first of all, you hire a private detective to go in and investigate all the members and the elders and the leaders. Is that what you do? And check the private background. Nobody chooses a church that way. Now, you chose your church. What did you do? You walked into the public meeting and saw what the public fruit was.
You saw what the word of God you were getting, how straight they preached, how well they preached, how much anointing they had, how much the people loved God, how much they prayed, how much they were in the Spirit, how good the body ministry was, what the anointing, what God was doing. Was God with them or not? Were they building truth or not? Was it building people? What was the fruit? Do they have a good congregation? Do they love God? Do they have good principles? Are they solid? Are they going on? That's what you went by. I said, that's what you go by, not rumors. Because first of all, the private life, first of all, is none of your business. People don't know that yet. None of my business? What do you mean none of my business? Is your private life his business? Is your private life his business? If it is, why don't you stand up here and tell him? Why don't you write us letters so we can read it? You like to be counseled without everybody else knowing about it. Your private life is not his business. And his private life is nobody's business excepting those that need to deal with it. And I'll tell you one thing right now in case there's any misunderstanding. I will say before Almighty God, although I am imperfect flesh, I've made mistakes, I've had things under the blood of Christ, I am not perfect, never have been. Hope to be someday. But I am walking clean before the Lord. I do not know one thing that I am doing that is not right with God. I do not have anything that I have to. I do not have a secret sin in my heart that I have to get rid of. There's nothing in here that I'm holding back and I am refusing and I'm not willing. As far as I know, to the best of my ability, I am walking with good conscience before God and I'm doing what's right. I'm not who I would like to be in the glory and the power and the super anointing, but God is anointing me, His Spirit is with me, and I'm walking right. Now, that's just for the record, in case people think I'm reading into something that I'm not saying. But, with that in mind, my private life is not your business. None of your business. And what if we did a terrible sin? None of your business. Well, shouldn't I flee the church? Absolutely not. See, really? Let me give you an example. The apostle, pretty high office, Peter, denied the Lord. So the apostle Paul got up and said, everybody leave Peter's church. No, that's not what he did. Did God want him to leave Peter's church? Well, he only made one mistake. No, no. Paul said, I withstood him to his face, for he was to be blamed. That was another mistake. But he did not go to the other people and tell about it. He went to Peter face to face, brother to brother. He didn't want him to leave. Barnabas and Paul had dissension so sharp between them that they parted. They couldn't even go on in the ministry anymore. They were having a ministry together, and it broke the ministry with so sharp dissension. Now, you would think two men like Barnabas and Paul, both apostles, in that early day, ought to have enough love and consideration to be able to pray together and get God's mind to be able to go together. And John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, over that fellow, they broke the whole ministry apart. Now, that showed that they weren't perfect yet. But there's no reason to leave the ministries. David sinned. And having a husband put in a place where he could be killed so he could take his wife. But God still had him as leader. Private life is none of your business. It doesn't affect you. And let me tell you why it doesn't. It's the public ministry you check. Because the public ministry is what you see and feel. If you're getting the word of God straight, and a man's got private problems, you are getting built up in the faith. You can have Bible college teachers. You can have study leaders. You can have music ministry director. You can have elders and counselors. The counselor who's counseling you might have a problem in his own marriage. He can still help you with his counsel. It's easier to tell than it is to do. And you don't leave them because they got a mistake or everybody leaves everybody. And so the private life is nobody's business. It's not even your concern because it's the public ministry you're getting. Are you getting the word, the anointing, see? Because God is using imperfect people. If a person gives up and prophesies, you say, oh, I know his life. That doesn't affect you. The prophecy, if it's of the Lord, and he uses people that are, got problems to prophesy, The prophecy is still to be followed. We've got to understand this. You see, but doesn't the private life affect the public? If it does, you'll see it. So you don't need the investigations. You don't need to usurp the authority of the elders and of God. I'm almost done. Then he said, this lawyer said, he disagreed with me when I talked about, when I gave him the scriptural, talked about in the mouth of, you know, except for two or three witnesses. He said, every accuser is a witness. If a person says, I saw, now get this, I saw him do that, and they put him in the witness box in the court, he's a lawyer, he ought to know, and the court calls him a witness, and they take this man, and they put him in the, they say, okay, bring your next witness, and the witness says, well, I saw him bludgeon that man over the head. Okay, thank you, there's one witness. All right, next man, he comes up. Did you see him bludgeon that man over the head? No, I didn't see that at all. What did you see? I saw him stab a man down the back of the alley. Okay, another witness. Okay, bring your next witness. It happens this way. You know it does. And they'll call witnesses. So he corrected me. But then, you see, the problem is, I'm talking about Bible definitions. He's talking about worldly definitions. He's applying worldly definitions, overriding Bible definitions. Now let's look at the scriptures. Receive not an accusation. N singular accusation. Not a whole bunch of accusations. Don't you receive one singular accusation without two or three witnesses. Two or three witnesses of what? That singular accusation. 1 Timothy 5:19. In other words, he means several who can verify the accusation, not several accusations. Now, I said, let's apply your principle and see what would happen. The scripture says that they came and many accusations were laid against the Apostle Paul that they could not prove. But Apostle Paul couldn't unprove them either, perhaps, because, you know, all you can say sometimes is, I didn't do it. You can't prove it. That's why we have an innocent until proven guilty. But maybe he did it. I said, better to let an innocent man go free, I mean, a guilty man go free, than to hang an innocent man. If the guilty man goes free, he'll get trapped. He'll get caught up, especially if he got God, if he's under God. And God will take care of him. He'll get caught up. God will take care of him. But you don't vilify innocent people because he may be guilty. Now, I said, what would happen? In Paul's day, you would leave the Apostle Paul and you would accuse him. And you would print articles in the newspaper about the Apostle Paul on the basis of witnesses. Furthermore, if you were in the days of John the Baptist, you would leave John the Baptist and you would print newspapers. The Jerusalem Chronicle, big ad taken out. John the Baptist, cultist leader, on the basis of accusations. Furthermore, if you lived in the days of Jesus Christ, you would leave Jesus Christ because there were many false witnesses against him, many accusations. What happened to Naboth? Jezebel hired accusers. And they came to the elders, and the elders accepted the accusation, and they put an innocent man to death. At one point, when I mentioned about David, he said, but he suffered too. And I said, that's the point I'm making. God will take care of his servants. Other governments should keep out of other governments. Each government should take care of their own church. Because they are there to do something about it. People say, well, how can we protect ourselves if we can't listen to both sides? Well, the first way to protect yourself is not listen to accusers. Because you cannot protect yourself from suspicions when you hear lying accusations. See, but they may not be lies, but they may be lies. And then what? And now you've got them in your mind, you can't do anything with them, but you hold them in suspicion. Furthermore, you can't judge anyway. Hearing both sides doesn't help you. They say he did, they say they didn't. So now what are you going to do? You still can't decide. There are people whose job it is to decide, called the eldership. They, under God, who are in the best position to judge, it's their responsibility whether they judge right or wrong, it's still given into their hands. And they stand accountable to God, and God knows how to deal with them and help them. And that's where the matter ends. That's the court. Otherwise, you're anarchists, not accepting the court's opinions, and going to judge the man out and try him on your own street and put him up in your own noose on a tree because you don't accept the court. See, that's anarchy. Now you say, how can we protect yourself? Don't listen to accusers. Protection from what? Protection from his public life or his private life? If it's his public life, you don't need accusers. You can see it. If it's his private life, it's none of your business. And it may be under the blood of Jesus Christ anyway. And besides, God will take care of it. You only need to deal with the public because you're only being affected by the public, not the private. You see, so it's wrong on every account. You see the fuzzy thinking of people? They're all mixed up. One last thing. But what if I trust somebody? There's another article I wanted to read by Bob Mumford in his short one. That's really good. But what if I trust somebody and my trust is betrayed? Better, now get this, better to trust and be betrayed in that trust than to not trust somebody who's worthy of your trust. To walk around trusting nobody. Now, if your trust is betrayed, you bring him to a place of repentance by going to him alone. If he won't do it, you bring him to the elders and let them take care of that. And when he repents, you forgive him. And then when you forgive him, you trust him again. But what if I'm betrayed again? Then you are betrayed again. That's what you do. Now, if you, one or two failures should not bring all trust to an end. Otherwise, have you had more than one or two failures? Do you want nobody to trust you? That means nobody trusts anybody. Because we all are wise enough to know that we've all had more than one or two failures. So nobody trusts anybody. How then do we have a unity one with another? Now, husband and wife trust each other. And there's been more than one or two mistrust between them. And they still trust one another. I trust you. Now, I say this respectfully. I love the people I'm pointing at. Here's Charles Mohn. He's an attorney. He's a Christian attorney. I really love this brother. Here's Scott Hartley. He's one of our elders, and I am so pleased with that man. And what God has done in that man's life, and he is such a good example, in my judgment. Now, I will hazard to say that these men have done things in their life, have betrayed trust, or done something wrong more than twice. But I trust them. I really trust them. I trust them. Even if I see, I have had people on my staff do things, you know, that I trusted them and they've betrayed that trust. Not willingly, not meaningfully, but they have. I'm going to come back. I'm going to trust them again. We have got to do that. We cannot for then, no after, trust anybody. We'll put ourselves in a terrible place. Okay, I've extended my time a little bit. Haven't said everything I could have. I appreciate you allowing me to aim this at you because it's...